and life in accordance with the writers of the Old Testament, order their tastes and life not in accordance with men, but in accordance with God who spoke through them. It was said, thou shalt not murder. If it was said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, and so forth, it was not human words that were being spoken, but divine oracles. And for this reason, the fact that they are divine oracles, the Ten Commandments, which we have been studying together for some weeks now, are still the best guide to conduct. They are God's word to us. They are a sort of divine charter for living, rails, so to speak, along which our lives can run safely and smoothly and with certainty. Moral guidelines by which we can judge particular moral questions that confront each of us each day of our lives. And so it has been my concern, perhaps because I'm the teacher of this class, and as always, I have a tendency to get so caught up with what I'm teaching that I think it is the most important thing in the curriculum. I do that up on the hill. I give the impression to my students that Greek is the only course worth devoting their time and attention to. I can't see who said that. Is that Brad? In any case, what I started to say, Brad, was that because the Ten Commandments are so important, I have been encouraging us all to commit them to memory, to recite them at least once a day, to talk about them to our friends, to rehearse them with our children, and above all, to set our lives to be lived in accordance with them. And of course, to read them together each Sunday morning, alternating back and forth between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, for they are found in both of those places. Today, I would like to read the Ten Commandments from Deuteronomy chapter 5. So if you want to follow along, that's fine. Otherwise, you may listen. I'm reading from the New International Version this morning, slipping back a bit. Last week I read it from the King James, but I will revert now to the NIV. Beginning at verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And I'm not going to take a poll this morning, but I wonder how many of us can recite, at least in outline form, the Ten Commandments? I ask you to answer that yourself. Well, the first of the commandments, just by way of review, is obvious, and it comes to us with a force of perfect clarity. If God really is, He must be first in our lives. There must be no rival. You cannot have any other God but me. That's the starting point. And I wonder if each of us has come to that place. The meaning of the second commandment is less obvious, but I think no less important. God says, at least I hear Him saying, you must make no image of me, for I am too immense to be captured and contained or adequately expressed with any image, whether carved in stone or wood or words. The third command is not so much a prohibition against using God's name in vain, in the sense of frivolously or unthinkingly punctuating our sentences by using that name, but I understand it rather to be a strong prohibition against misusing God's name in any of the many ways that sometimes we are guilty of misusing it. To use it to curse instead of to bless. To use it to guarantee a pledge and then fail to fulfill that pledge. To use it to try to manipulate God for purely personal ends, and so on. The fourth command warns us against treating every day the same, in the sense that we fill our time so full that we have no time to rest and recreate our bodies, and no time to be refreshed in mind and to use our minds to reflect on the fact that it is God who made us, that it is to God to whom we owe our lives, that it is God who delivered us from sin and its consequences, that it is God who wishes us rest and refreshment so that we might be renewed for useful service in a hurting world. The fifth command, a terribly important command, has both statements that, in my judgment, are crystal clear, such as respect, obey, provide for your parents, and implications less clear, but are, in my judgment, nonetheless present and important, such as the requirement of father and mother to carefully and precisely pass on to their children the commands and laws of God that are simply extensions of His gifts of grace, so that these children, in turn, may pass on that same tradition with the same care and precision to their children, and their children to their children, and so on down the line, in order that the people of God may not die out and His laws be forgotten, but grow and expand with each new generation and the world around be affected for good and for the glory of God. The sixth command is not a command against killing as such, against killing anything that has life. But it is a command that prohibits premeditated acts of violence by which one person or persons deliberately, intentionally takes the life of another person. It is a command against any deadly act that arises out of feelings of hatred, bitterness, or anger. And therefore, it is much better translated, not thou shalt not kill, but thou shalt not commit murder. And it is sufficiently broad in its scope, in just the things that we've said this morning, to include, as our Lord Jesus Christ put the point of the pencil, so to speak, even the angry thought, the bitter feeling, the murderous desire that always lies behind the awful act. And I guess we're all saddened by what happened down in Killeen, Texas, where this person just drove into a restaurant and with his automatic pistol killed 22 people, and I understand the 23rd person died this morning. And all of the authorities who have been trying to piece this whole thing together have been able to come up with is that here is a man who had harbored hatred in his heart all of these years against his mother, and then by extension to all other women. This morning, we come to the seventh command. And I must admit, I've struggled with trying to get things organized for today. I don't know how many hours I've spent on it. So if it doesn't come out right, will you forgive me? At least I've tried. See? Again, like the sixth commandment, it is powerfully expressed in Hebrew with only two short words. Lo tenat. Translated into English so that we too can hear it and understand it and conform our lives to it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The seventh command thus deals specifically with adultery and not with all of the other matters that relate to sexual behavior outside of the marriage bond. These others are dealt with elsewhere in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The prohibition here, however, is against voluntary sexual intercourse between a married man and some woman other than his wife, or between a married woman and some man other than her husband. The prohibition here is a great big no from God to unfaithfulness in marriage. Now this seems quite clear, understandable, straightforward, and uncomplicated. And you are going to say to me, well, Hawthorne, why do you complicate things? Until we hear the words of Jesus. And then all of a sudden we discover that it's a much more complicated and intricate command than we thought. For from the divine perspective, adultery goes beyond just the overt act to the thought that precedes the act. And further, it extends even to the breakup of marriage itself. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that anyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And again, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. For it has been God's intent from the beginning, he goes on, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one. And what God has joined together must not be broken apart by any human person. Now I think our Lord was a realist. He was not some dreamer with his head in the clouds. He realized, he understood full well that wrong thoughts occasionally will pass through our minds. And I don't think that's what he was getting at. But his words are a plea, a command, if you will, against harboring such evil thoughts. His was a plea for a disciplined mind, a plea for a pure mind, for the cultivating of right desires, right motives of love and respect for others. And he was saying, in effect, that the true meaning of adultery involves any deed or any thought that leads to unfaithfulness in the marriage vow. And our Lord knew too that there would be times when divorce would be necessary and justifiable. But to him, marriage and the home were sacred. He held the home in highest regard. He affirmed that marriage was ordained of God and was for life, and he held to that ideal. Thus, for him, any deviation from the ideal was adultery. Can I say it? That's what he said. Was wrong, is a thing to be deeply lamented, something that should be done only in sorrow and penitence and a recognition of failure in the most important undertaking of life. He knew that if society was to be strong and the lives of children protected and enabled to grow, the marriage vow must be taken with complete seriousness, that it must become a matter of deepest conviction. And I wish I had the power this morning to speak the words of God so that you could hear God speaking, particularly the young people, the young married people, the younger people who are expecting and anticipating marriage in the days ahead, to see what an important thing marriage is in God's eyes, and how sacred the home is. Now, in this day, in this age in which we happen to be living our lives, we can't help asking the question, and Dave sort of stole my thunder in a way as he focused this morning on all the problems that we face as Christians. But nevertheless, living in this age in which we do live, it seems to me we can't help asking the question. We're almost forced to ask the question, why is adultery wrong? Books, almost any book you pick up, movies, the theater, television programs, essays, news stories, and on and on and on. Every conceivable means of addressing our minds seems bent on indoctrinating us with the ideas that the sacredness of sex is old-fashioned, that refraining from the sex act until marriage has been consummated is totally out of date, that sex is as much a natural appetite as is eating and should be indulged in as freely as eating, that infidelity is justifiable, that divorce is an acceptable way of life, and not only divorce, but serial divorces and serial remarriages, and that if there are any ramifications at all that are negative, they're legal and not moral. And public figures, leaders of our nation, athletic heroes, heroes of the screen, even prominent people within the church, live before a watching public in such a way as to underscore such ideas. Why then are we standing over here on the sidelines, out of the mainstream of things, crying, adultery is wrong? You want to try and answer that question? Why is adultery wrong? Or is it wrong? Well, let me start anyhow. And then please pick it up from there. I believe that adultery is wrong because God says it's wrong. He said it through Moses. He said it through his prophets. He said it again and finally in his son Jesus Christ. Now I'm fully aware that for many people, that's not a very good answer. In fact, for most of these people, it's no answer at all. But that's where I want to start. I have chosen to make the God who revealed himself at the Red Sea and at Sinai, and most powerfully in Jesus Christ, my God. Or perhaps it would be better for me to say, He has chosen me and ennobled me by making me his child and bringing me into his family. And this God has arrayed himself uncompromisingly against adultery, as well as all other acts of unchastity. Therefore, even though I must stand alone against world opinion about this matter of adultery, nevertheless, I will take my stand with this God and his commands. Adultery, in all its forms, is wrong. And even though my wife turns out to be less than I thought she was, and I want to tell you that in those early days, that was very true, and I know that she found that I was far less than she thought I was, and more difficult to live with than I ever dreamed. And though I may be attracted by someone else who is so understanding and so loving and so beautiful, nevertheless, I will take my stand with this God and his command. Adultery in all its forms are wrong. Furthermore, I believe that God stands unalterably opposed to adultery, not because he's determined to deprive us of delight, not because he is a killjoy, not because he wishes to rob us of real living, but because he knows vastly more than we do, and certainly vastly more than I do. He knows that what we may think is delight is in fact destructive and corrosive of human character. He knows that what we may think is joy is in fact the mother of deep sorrow. He knows that what we may think is real living is in reality that which saps the true vitality out of life. And still more, I firmly believe that God says no to adultery, not because it's some divine whim that God had or has, not because it's a mere arbitrary choice that God has made to make life hard on us, but because he knows that adultery strikes at the very fabric of the moral universe, which is based on trust. Adultery, more than any other wrong act, has to do with unfaithfulness in a relationship of promise and commitment. Marriage is a binding commitment of faithfulness between two persons, very like the covenant relationship that exists between God and his people. Thus, the crime of adultery is the social equivalent of the religious crime of having other gods than the one true God. And both of these sins, adultery on one hand, and having other gods besides the one true God on the other, are terrible crimes against the God of the covenant, because his own character is total faithfulness. Adultery, then, striking as it does at the very fabric of the moral universe, brings with it its own tragic consequences. The breakup of harmony between people and God. Distrust of one another. Fear, bitterness, unhappiness, sorrow, brokenness, endless hurt, unimaginable pain, and the list could go on and on. Not only for one person, not only for two people, but for many, many people. I believe that God spoke his command so strongly against adultery because he knows we cannot fully know that the real sin of fornication and adultery is not the sex act itself, which could certainly be viewed as purely biological, but rather it is the degrading effect it has on human character. And God wants to save us from this horror. There are some things that people do that are harmless and trivial, but sexual relations never belong to this class of triviality. They always affect another person. They trifle with human emotions. They harm people. And they may involve the illegitimate bringing into the world of a new human being. I think this is why the sixth and the seventh commandments have always been so closely associated with one another. And in some manuscripts of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, these sometimes change positions so that the seventh comes before the sixth as well as the sixth coming before the seventh. Because thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not commit adultery, both rest on the same foundation, the sacredness of the human personality that has been made in the image and likeness of God. It is morally wrong to tamper with human affections. It is morally wrong to tamper with human life. And both acts are wrong for the same reason. Now I'd like to pause here. I've talked too much already. But I guess I would like to ask as a sort of a starting point, how can we keep this seventh commandment? And how can we help our children and our young people to do so as well in this modern day when everything is against us and the mood is to ignore this law and its associated laws, and to do what comes naturally? You can react to anything I say or respond to this question. What can we do to protect ourselves, to guard ourselves, to keep ourselves? Those of us who are married, those of us who are contemplating marriage, what can we do to protect ourselves?
Doesn't it start though with, on both parts, complete respect in all ways? I mean, it would seem to me that adultery would be a culmination of, it doesn't it is just home today, but it's putting your wife down or putting your husband down as a common effect. Well, you know, he's a little stupid, he's a little lame, he's a little this, he's a little that, or she's a little this. And I think it's more than just the physical act.
Oh, right.
Sex. And I think it starts with, totally, you have to have a complete respect in all ways. And I mean, again, it's a question time, but it was often easy for me to be a little light.
Yeah, I think that's terribly important thing. That right from the beginning, there's got to be that total respect. And even if there are times when Jane, you know, she's good natured that way.
Give her equal time.
But there have been many times when, oftentimes just jokingly, you cut somebody down. And that doesn't do to build up the man. Good. Thank you. Ed. Okay, very good. In fact, I think I read someplace not too long ago that love, at least as Hollywood portrays love, that feeling of passion, is really not a very good basis for marriage at all. That oftentimes love grows out of marriage. So maybe we've got everything backwards. Maybe we feel that we've got to have this really warm, tingly feeling inside before we get married, when maybe the reality is that we could marry anyone that is under with having God as the first place, and it committed to Him and to His ways. And in that marriage relationship, to see love grow and develop. Okay, thank you. Yes, please, Andrea. Is it been 5 months already? Ooh. Oh, I think that's important, and that's, I failed so frequently in that. But you're right. You know, it's easy to pick on the thing that's wrong. And there's a lot of wrong in Jim. No, I'm just kidding. No. But I've known him longer than you have, Andrea. But there's also... But there's also so much good in Jim. And I've failed as a father, you know, to pick out those good things. Good question. All right, please, David. And Barbara then. I think I saw Barbara's hand too. Well, let's take Barbara first. Ladies before gentlemen. Thank you. straight. So there's a very practical thing that we can do. David, please. Okay, Chris. Okay, I think those are very good questions, and we shouldn't forget what Jane has raised as a question. We haven't really answered it, and here's another. Mr. McGlathery, please.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you very much. Our time is gone. I would just like to ask a question. What can we as a church do? I've thought a little bit about this. I wonder if we could, you know, I understand the women had a wonderful retreat this weekend, even though they did keep Marilyn up till, but she's a young woman, though. She can, goodness. But what if we were to have a retreat with some of the older married couples who would be frank enough and honest enough to discuss what married life is like, you know. It's joy, but also it's brown grass, as it puts it, you know. It's kind of, it has brown grass on this side of the fence. Maybe would something like that be beneficial for the younger generation, married or not? I would like to know that the church, this chapel, is doing something to strengthen the spiritual vitality and the moral fiber of our youth. Lord, we pray that you will bless your word this morning. Each of us, I'm sure, desires to follow you. May we turn then constantly to you for that strength that is far greater than our strongest moments, and help us in our weakness and our strength to walk in your way. We pray in Jesus' name.